Welcome. This is the first session of our foundations class that we'll be running through all of February. So in here, on every Sunday in February, there's four of them, including today, we will be doing what's called a foundations class, which is basically our members class that we used to do, broken up over four Sunday school lessons. So this morning, we will take up God and His Word. And the goal behind both that membership class and what we're doing here is to, for some, just refresh, reacquaint ourselves with what it is that we confess corporately to believe. As a member here at HGC, what I'm going to be teaching is what you and we together confess as the faith once and for all handed down. And so that's the goal. There's also not many, but maybe some who are not members, and this is an opportunity for you to hear what it is that we believe. So pay close attention. You may decide that indeed you can't confess these things with us and that this therefore would not be a healthy place for you to join yourself to. That's okay also. We want you to understand though what we believe the scriptures teach. Therefore, we confess. And that is our aim, our goal, our hope is that all that is taught here this morning is in accord with God's Word, which is where we will actually begin. This morning it's God and His Word, but we're going to start with His Word and then move to theology proper or the doctrine of God. Before we do either, let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we dare not set out on a task to claim to teach anything from your word without the help that you provide through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Father, we ask for your help, that indeed all that is taught here this morning might be in perfect accord with your word, your special revelation. And Father, that it might not just be a teaching that increases our knowledge, but that this teaching might actually renew our minds in such a way that we are transformed, that we are conformed more and more into the image of your Son, that our ability to discern between good and evil would grow, that our affections for the good and our revulsion at what is evil would grow. Father, that above all, our affections for you through your Son, Father, would abound more and more. And that love that we have for you through your Son, empowered by your Spirit, might work itself out within this body for or through a genuine love for your people, those whom were bought with the precious blood of your Son, who have the Spirit, your Spirit, at work in them. So, Father, we offer you this time, we ask for your help, and we pray this prayer expectantly, trusting that you will indeed refresh and renew and revive your people this morning, as you are so faithful to do. Free us from all distractions, help us to pay attention, help me to speak clearly, and help us all to understand, we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so I obviously have limited time, and I'm teaching on doctrines that, in seminary, they would take a full semester to teach on. I have 50 minutes to do two semesters worth. So let's be realistic. I'm going to keep it very superficial and attempt to keep it very straightforward. You do have the benefit, by the way, if you haven't been paying attention, you do have the benefit of this being followed by a systematics class, which will cover these same things at a greater depth, okay? So I'm just going to ask you to reserve your questions and your insights for that context. And this morning, we just have to move. We're going to move through. We're going to do this in two parts, Scriptures and God. God's Word and God, and we're going to break each of those up into two parts, what we believe and how we practice it. So looking at orthodoxy, but then also spending just a little bit of time on orthodoxy, okay? And we will, as I said, begin with Scriptures, what we believe. This comes straight from our confession, the abstract of principles pulled from online. For a fuller expression of what we believe about the Scriptures, I would encourage you to go to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. For that matter, you could go to the Westminster Savoy as well. It expresses the same truth, that which we believe the Scriptures to teach about themselves. Expressed in our confession online, the one that you'll actually find on our website, it says this: the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative rule of God, necessary for revealing His grace and mercy, man's salvation, and all that is needed for life, faith, and obedience. All right, that's just a well-stated, very succinct statement of what we believe the Scriptures teach about themselves. We're going to take that apart. I'm going to spend a little bit more time than I probably should up front on the canon of Scripture. So our confession starts with the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. I'm going to spend a little bit more time here because we probably just take this for granted, and yet when we bump up against something that might challenge this part of our confession, we often don't know how to answer it. Again, I have to be brief, so there won't be much here, but what we're asking in this, when we think about the canon of Scripture, we're asking which Scripture and how do we know? How do we know we have the Scriptures? These are the Scriptures and no other writings are part of this Scripture. We say the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. If you went to 689, it would actually list out, it would enumerate exactly what we mean by that. It would give you every book of the Old Testament. It gives you every book of the New Testament. Here, we simply say the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That, as most of you are probably aware, was took some time for us to receive, for example, the New Testament. At the very beginning of the church, it was the conviction of it was the belief of the church that the Old Testament was the Hebrew Bible, and still is. It is the Hebrew Bible. Okay, and by the Hebrew Bible, we mean a specific list of books, and we exclude from that several others. The Bible, the Hebrew Bible at the time of Jesus and the apostles, was 22, 24 books, depending on which canon you look at, but the content was the same. It is the Bible that we call our Old Testament, all those books included. The difference being between 22 and 24 is one of the canons separated Jeremiah and Lamentations. One had those two books together. Another one separated Judges and Ruth. Another canon had those together. Same content, though. It's just about where you put a name on it and separate the books. So, for instance, we have how many books of the Bible? Old Testament, sorry. Again, I have to move. I gave you a second. 39 books of the Old Testament. How do we get from 22 to 24 to 39? Well, we divide out Samuel. We divide Kings. We divide Chronicles. Same content, but just divided. Okay? We divide out 12 minor prophets, where that was one book in the Hebrew Bible. All that to say is that was the Bible of the early church. What about the New Testament? Well, there was no New Testament. There was the apostolic testimony, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation on which the church is built. And so those teachings, oral at first, eventually became writings, and those writings were recognized by the church. The earliest list of books came that's been discovered. It was AD 170. It wasn't discovered in AD 170. It's from AD 170. It was discovered at the turn of the 18th century. It's called the Moratorian canon, listing most of our New Testament. Okay. Origin in the that's so AD 170, in the middle of the second century, you have Origen's, what's referred to as Origen's New Testament. It's not a list, but if you put together all of Origen's writings and his references to different books, you have another list that can be created from that. You have Eusebius's classifications of those books, and this is the beginning of the fourth century, those books that are accepted, those that are disputed, those who are spurious, and those who are absurd. You know, like Gospel of Thomas, for instance, already at the beginning of the fourth century, put in the absurd category. In all these lists, most of the New Testament is recognized. So from the very earliest date, all recognize the four Gospels, all recognize the book of Acts, all recognize all of Paul's letters, all recognize 1 John, all recognize Revelation, though it was disputed by some later. But all those lists that I just mentioned recognize Revelation. 1 Peter as well, though there's some doubt about the Moratorian canon just because that's a partial text. We don't have the full manuscript, but it does seem to belong to that as well. In the end, Athanasius's canon was endorsed, and this comes in the middle of the fourth century, was endorsed by the Council of Hippo in 393 AD, and again in by the third and fourth councils of Carthage in the following century. And both the Catholic and Protestant churches had the same New Testament ever since. The Old Testament had a stranger history. It started with the Hebrew Bible, and again, the early church started with the Hebrew Bible, but the church did eventually end up with a very different Old Testament. How did that happen? Well, as the writings of the New Testament moved from Greek to Latin, which they did with the greater influence of the Roman Empire and the diminishment of the use of the Greek language and the extension of the use of the Latin language, there was a translation, or most of the translations happened from Greek, the Septuagint, into Latin. That translation, or those translations, it translated the whole Septuagint. What's the problem with that? Well, the Septuagint included many spurious works. So, extended version of Daniel, for instance, including what's called Bel the Dragon. You have Judith and Tobit, and you have all sorts of other apocryphal, or what's called hidden writings, what is now referred to as the Apocrypha. Jerome, in his famous translation called the Vulgate, actually made a distinction, a careful distinction, a right distinction between those apocryphal writings and the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He said that these writings, referring to the Apocrypha, can be used, that they're of some value, but they should not be considered in the same category, if you will, as the Hebrew Bible, which alone should be used for doctrine. Unfortunately, the church did not heed his words. Augustine, whom we dearly love, actually was among those who encouraged the use of the use of the Apocrypha, and the church up until the Reformation used or had as part of its Old Testament those extra writings. All that to say that through the Reformation, and really some things that took place at the latter part of what's referred to as the Middle Ages, through a return to the sources, ad fontes, a return to the sources, there was many who stood up and rejected those apocryphal writings, and rightly so. The Protestant Church has returned to the Hebrew Bible as it was accepted and used by Jews and held alone to be inspired by God. This is important to understand. This was the position of God's people, the Jews, in the first century. Josephus, for instance, mentions that Israel's history was recorded from the time of Artaxerxes onward, but that all of that record, it has never been accepted as the same as the record that preceded it, that is the Hebrew Bible. And the Talmud communicates the same point. So, we believe that the scriptures are the Old and the New Testament. That which you hold in your hand, I assume, as long as it doesn't have the Apocrypha in it or any other any additions or emendations, is the very Word of God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The church did not establish the canon. It did not create it, but instead it received it, recognized it, and affirmed it as the inspired scriptures. It did not, again, it did not, and this is important to understand, did not determine or create it. The church, by its authority, did not determine or create the scriptures. How does the church know this then, if the church did not determine the scriptures? Well, both the Holy Spirit and Scripture testifies to it. This was the Protestant answer, if you will, to the charge that we could not know. You should actually, if you go to the 689 declares this clearly, teaches this clearly. But I want to point out that the authority of the canonical writings are derived from three important yet unequally weighted sources. Okay? So where is their authority derived from, these canonical writings, which, by the way, were recognized by the church using two key criteria? What are those two key criteria? Apostolicity and antiquity. Some would add to that they are uniform, or they have a message that does not contradict any other part of Scripture, but that really falls under antiquity. That is, the apostolicity should be fairly clear just by the word. It comes directly from the apostles or indirectly from the apostles during the apostolic period. Antiquity, it has been recognized by the church from the very beginning and broadly as the inspired Word of God. Those two criteria were the criteria used to not to determine or create, but to recognize and affirm the Word of God. But the authority of the canonical writings are actually derived from three important yet unequally weighted sources, chiefly from the Holy Spirit. Unequally, that is, these are not all equal. Where do the scriptures derive primarily, chiefly, their authority? From the Holy Spirit who actually inspired them, from God Himself. God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring these writings is the chief source, if you will. Thereafter, from the writers to whom God gave sure and special testimonies. That is a reference to the apostles themselves. The apostles receiving their authority from Christ go forth testifying to what Christ has done. Eventually, their oral testimony is written down in various forms, gospels, history, Acts, for instance, letters, epistles, and so on. Apocalyptic. And so then finally, and here's the point. Three, yet unequally, first the Holy Spirit, then the apostles, and after this, it was the authority of the primitive church as witness. So what's the third source, if you will? Well, the church received it, and they bear witness, the primitive church. That primitive is important. It's not the church today. It's the primitive church that was actually in position to bear witness to the church, or to the Word. The scriptures, all right, now we move quickly. The scriptures are inspired. They are breathed out by God. And it's really these first two are all that you need for all the rest. We're gonna identify or agree. We're going to agree that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible, that every word, verbal inspiration, and the whole message, plenary inspiration, is true. It's inerrant. It's infallible. Nothing that God has communicated through His Word is erroneous or wrong. Okay, if you understand how we received God's Word, and you understand that is the Scriptures, and you understand it is God's Word, that there's no separation that can be made from between Scriptures, that is what we possess, and God's word and you understand that that word is inspired, then all the rest is necessarily true. So there's two primary texts that you should be familiar with in regards to the inspiration of the Scriptures. Most of you probably already are. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. You should write that down. If you're not familiar with it, you should. If you don't have it memorized, you should at least know where it's at. Indeed, all the Scriptures are breathed out by God. They are God-breathed. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 20 and 21, I think. I don't have that reference here specifically. If you go to chapter 1, the prophets were carried along by the Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit superintended the writing of the Scriptures that we possess in such a way that the very words, that is each and every word, and the message as a whole is God's word. He is the divine author of the Scriptures. It is not what is referred to, we do not believe what is sometimes referred to as mechanical dictation. That is that prophets of other religions have sometimes claimed to come under some, you know, spirit of ecstasy and just to be, have no idea what they're saying and be communicating the direct revelation of God, if you will. It's not so with the revelation given to us through the Scriptures. The Spirit superintended all that was recorded, and yet he does so in such a way that the human author is in control of his own faculties. In fact, the human author is used in the process in such a way that we can appreciate his historical, cultural context and the grammar he chose to use to convey the message of the Word of God. So we have in the Bible what is fully of divine authorship and fully of human authorship. More than 40 authors communicating over the span of over 1,000 years communicate the same message because it is one unified message because of the divine authorship of Scripture. So, Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God is authoritative. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And it is, and I'm just going to keep moving, necessary and sufficient. Sufficient, that is, and these are the last two concepts, and then we're going to move to how we practice it, okay? So, what do we believe about the Scriptures? We believe that the Scriptures are the Old and New Testament, right? 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, that they are inspired by God, that he is their author, even as he uses human authors, that they are therefore inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. Whatever they say, we must respond to rightly. We don't get to pick and choose what parts of Scripture we want to hear. And they are necessary and sufficient. Sufficient, that is, they contain all that we need for life, faith, and obedience. Or as our confession says it, our confession doesn't say anything about sufficient other than they are sufficient. Necessary, though, they say more about. Sufficient. Nothing is lacking from the Scriptures that you need to know in order to be saved. That's the point of sufficiency. So we didn't receive a revelation that tells us most of what we need to know, but we are looking for more in order to understand what it is that God would have us know. Or that we need more than what the Scriptures convey in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's saying that the Scriptures are sufficient is saying that we believe, wholeheartedly believe, that all that anyone needs to know to be saved is contained within the Scriptures. And that all that anyone needs in order to live a life pleasing to God are contained within the Scriptures. You don't need the Bible and how to win friends and influence people or something like that. You don't need the Bible and the latest psychological self-help book. You need the Bible, full stop. We also believe they're necessary. Here is where the confession expands. Necessary for revealing His grace and mercy. Listen to that carefully. There is no knowledge of God's grace and mercy apart from His Word, the Scriptures. Right? Just so we're thinking about this the same way, I think it's tempting to hear that, to think that, well, so you're saying that if someone doesn't like have a Bible, see a Bible, and read a Bible, that they can't be saved? No. What that is saying is that apart from the Bible, someone cannot, that is the message of the Bible, someone cannot be saved. So, for instance, if you came to a saving faith because God brought to, revealed to you, that is, illumined, if you prefer, the message of the gospel you have had in that moment, Scripture conveyed to you. The Word of God was conveyed. What is the gospel that is preached but the preaching of God's Word? So, that's not to, by the way, conflate the two. The preaching or evangelizing is not the same thing as the Word, but it is that which the Word contains, which is necessary for life. That is, revealing God's grace and mercy, man's salvation, and all that is needed for life. There is no other place you can go. Creation will not do it. Why? Well, because we suppress the truth. Furthermore, creation does not communicate God's grace and mercy. It communicates His power and nature so that you know that you ought to honor Him and give Him thanks. And when you don't, there is something deep inside you that tells you you deserve the wrath to come. But it does not convey to you His grace and mercy. We might also add, just quickly, the Bible is clear, clearly teaches what is necessary for salvation. This is referred to, by the way, as the doctrine of perspicuity, which is, what is meant by it is not that all the Bible is clear. There's lots of passages that you'd pick up and spend a lot of long time, probably more time than you actually do, scratching your head over, wondering what is actually meant by this. Or you can think of the Ethiopian, if that's easier, wondering what person and time this was referring to. But what is in view with the doctrine of perspicuity is anyone who picks up, it doesn't matter how low level your intellect is, you pick up the Scriptures and you read the Scriptures and you will be exposed, you will know, you will be exposed, might be better, to what you need to know in order to be saved. I only move back from know only because in order to really know that, you need to be regenerated. But the person of the least amount of intellect can go to the Scriptures, read the lowest, lowest intellect, can go to the Scriptures and they will see in the Scriptures that God is holy and I am not, that I have sinned, and that a justice requires my death. And God has provided a substitute in my place, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear. Okay? All right. How do we practice it? This is what we believe. How do we practice it? I'm going to have to say a few less things that I anticipated here. Interpretation. So the first is just, let's just start with this. If everything that we confess to believe about the Scriptures is true, then let's start with, we possess God's Word. God has spoken, and what we have in the Scriptures is God speaking. And we should revere God's Word. We should revere God's Word. We should cherish it, and we should revere it. Secondly, we should approach it knowing that it is I'll just use the word challenge us. I think that's probably putting it lightly. In other words, if it is God's word, it is going to, like light in a dark place, it is going to expose things I could not see without that light, many of which are quite broken, quite hideous. And so as I approach God's word, I expect it to, if I can put it this way, offend me. If I read God's word and it doesn't offend me, then I actually am probably hearing my word and not God's word. I don't mean that every verse has to be highly offensive to you. I'm just pointing out that every text contains what we would refer to as a fallen condition focus. It reveals some part of my fallen condition. So then, lastly, I should expect God's word to change me, to transform me. I should desire it to do so. I approach it knowing that I can't understand it apart from God, therefore I approach it with prayer. I approach it wanting it to do its work in me so that I might be conformed more and more to the image of God's Son. I approach it wanting to apply it, not simply check a box. Just imagine if you claim to love your father and claim to value his word above any other counsel in all the world. And so what you did because you claim to believe that is you scheduled a time every day where you sit down at the table, you know, call it breakfast, and you have your father speak to you. And the whole time you're actually thinking about everything else you're going to do the rest of the day, and you actually take it quite lightly. You don't pay attention to it. You don't meditate upon it. You don't let it challenge you. You don't let it offend you, and you certainly don't let it change you. And I would question whether you really understand the high value of your father's word. Just because you sit down with him at the table every day and he speaks to you doesn't mean that you're listening. All right? So, we prayerfully, reverently, gladly approach our Father's word through his Son and by his Spirit that we might hear the word of our God. skipping corporately, households, you guys can probably figure it out from there, and since I've taken too much time, I will move on. God, theology proper. Just for the record, I did intend to spend a little less time on this just because, multiple reasons. What we believe. There is but one true and living God. Again, straight from our confession. This time, by the way, we have two paragraphs. So this part of our confession, you might throw in the Holy Spirit. Really what is said under the Holy Spirit is best put under salvation. Not necessarily theology proper. Under theology proper, we would include the first two paragraphs, the first paragraph about God and the second about the Trinity. Okay? Theology proper. What we believe, there is but one true and living God, eternal and unchangeable, the maker, preserver, and ruler of all things, infinite in his being and perfections, to whom all creatures owe their highest love, reverence, and obedience. All right, so we start with God. God in his unity, God in his simplicity, the one God, one true God. All others are imposters. By the way, that true and living, as I meditated on this, I can't help but read this as an hendiadys in regards to those two words not necessarily communicating two different things, but one idea. What is that one idea? That all other are imposters. You just think of Isaiah chapter 45, for instance, or Isaiah 40. Lots of other texts that just convey that God alone is God. There is no other God. God alone is God. There is only one true and living God. All others are dead, or in the words of Isaiah, mute, blind, immobile, and otherwise impotent. Eternal. Not that we can understand this, but there was a time when there was no time, as Pastor Matt said last week. There was a time when there was God, and there was no other thing, period. God, full stop. And so God exists outside of the construct of time as we know it. God is also immutable, that is, he cannot change. He is our maker, sustainer. By the way, I'm just walking right through our confession. By the way, God is immutable. I think this one, along with his impassibility, is probably most difficult for us to grasp. Maybe not, I don't know. But it is an exceedingly good thing that God does not change. You think of his word to us in Malachi, for instance, or his word to Israel in Malachi. It is precisely because he does not change that they are not consumed, that they are not destroyed. God it does not change, though I do understand that reference to be actually primarily understood in the context of redemptive history and therefore in his external works in regards to creation. But still, it does reflect, that is, something true about his nature. God is immutable. He does not change. He is the maker and sustainer and ruler of all things. He is infinite, without limit or end in his being or attributes. And you guys are probably familiar with, going beyond what our confession says just a little bit, you guys are probably familiar with communicable and incommunicable attributes, the ways in which we have come to know God. Those attributes that are incommunicable, for instance, eternal. We are time-bound creatures. God is not. By the way, these incommunicable attributes are best understood, or you'll notice that they are phrased to communicate in what's referred to as a way of negation. That is, all you could do is, the best you could do is to negate something. Immutable, for instance. He does not change. We don't have a term that conveys what that is or what that means. He's impassible. His self-existence, self-sufficiency, independence, God alone is autonomous, truly autonomous. There's no such thing as autonomy within creation. I mean, there's variations of it, but every single creature, everything that is created has an existence that is derived from God, not just as its origin, but even in its continuation through to the end, always and everywhere. No creature is autonomous precisely because it is a creator or a creature. God is simple. He is not a composite of things. This deserves its own class. God is spirit. He doesn't consist of body and soul, for example. God is not a bunch of attributes. That is, God is not one part love, one part justice, depending on the day. God is love. God is light. God is justice. God is holy, always and everywhere. His justice is loving. His love is just. All of its attributes are holy and simple. This is difficult, I know. Communicable, those other attributes that we think about, omniscience, omnipotence, love, justice, those things which we know analogously, actually reflect analogously. We also love, we are not omnipotent, but we have power. We are not omniscient, but we have knowledge. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons. So here we move to the second paragraph. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons. The first focuses on God in his unity and his simplicity, the Godhead, if you will. And in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, each with distinct personal attributes, and yet without division of nature, essence, or being. There is only one true and living God. Okay, 5 minutes for the Trinity, that's easy. Three persons of one substance, power, and eternity is where our confession begins. Here's the easiest way to think about this, I think, is that everything that we have just said, I know we said it quickly, okay? But everything that we have said about God, who God is, everything is true of every person of the Trinity. Right? Every person of the Trinity is fully identified with the God who we just confessed. Not just part of that God, but all of that God. Remember, the God is simple. He does not have parts. That includes persons as parts. So, you know, your shamrock, you know, or a little clover thing, it's gone. Okay? Your egg, it's gone. Ice, water, steam, gone. Okay? Not different modes and not different parts. But God, in his inner life, if I can use that expression, I think we must, okay, is three persons who all are fully identified with all that God is, while being distinguishable from one another by their relationship of origin. Okay? So, really, I feel like what would help us immensely is if we jettisoned most of what we've heard about the Trinity and just for a season, jettison it, just lay it down. Some of it at the end of the season will have to be thrown into the toilet and you'll have to flush it. Some of it you might be able to pick back up, but you're just going to put it in a different category, a different place. So, for instance, as you think about the Trinity, as we come to know the Trinity, as the Trinity reveals itself to us in the external works of God, for instance. But right now, we're just talking about who God is. God as Trinity in the inner life of God is three persons, and the only thing distinguishable between those three persons is relational. Right? There is only one Father who is the origin, if you will, and has no origin. There's only one Son who is eternally begotten. His distinguishing characteristic, I think I can say that, is understood to be, he is filial. Yeah. Right? He is Son. He is begotten of the Father, the Spirit, right? Eternally spirated, if you will, from the Father and the Son. These are relational ways of thinking about the persons of the Trinity, and the only biblical way of understanding the Trinity in the inner life of God. We don't want to import things from that are actually part of his external works, all right, into his internal life, which is what we often do. We associate the Son and as the eternal Son and his distinctness in ways in which are only true in the external works of God. The problem with that is the external works of God are actually unified. They're not divided. And so in every work, external work of God, God is working. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We confuse and conflate the ontological Trinity with the economical Trinity, and this is unbiblical. So ontologically, as we think about who God is, we are thinking in terms of relationships or processions. The Father is alone unbegotten. The Father is alone unbegotten, without procession. The Son is eternally begotten. He proceeds from the Father. The Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. Full stop. We have now met the Trinity as the Trinity has revealed themselves to us in the Scriptures. Okay? (Clears throat) Okay. Let's move to quickly how we practice this. Much of what we know about God has been revealed to us in redemptive history. So, as we take up, for instance, next week, man and sin, and the following week, Christ and salvation, we are still going to be constantly thinking in terms of theology proper. Why? Because all that we study here, as we think about God's Word, its primary purpose is to reveal God to us. God the Father revealing Himself through His Son by His Spirit, that we might know Him and be known by Him, that we might enjoy the communion with God for which we were created. So to Him, to whom all creatures owe their highest love and reverence and obedience, is how our confession ends. This is how we practice it, right? If we are to revere God's Word, we are to revere God's Word precisely because it is God who is speaking, precisely because it is God whom we revere. It is God who we love. It is God who we have come to see in His beauty and His majesty, as we have come to see in His glory, as we have come to know through the sending of His Son, through the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of His Son in our stead, through His resurrection and ascension to His right hand, through these redemptive works, just as creation itself declares the handiwork of God, so new creation, even more so. And so it is the whole point of theology, all of it, from start to finish. The whole point of this class is ultimately to know God more. If there's one way that we practice it, I would point to our worship. As we gather, HEC, from its very start, very initiation, Saul, is one of our distinctives in regards to other churches, is that we are intentionally, and I know this will just seem silly to even frame it this way, because why would any church be anything other than this? But we are intentionally God-centered. And the reality is that as glaringly obvious as that might appear, there are churches all over that are actually man-centered. Their primary concern is man. They decide how and what they do on the basis of man. They aim in their services to attract man. We have one aim here, because there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we have come to know through Christ and by the power of the Spirit, and we worship Him. We have one aim, to glorify God. Everything else that HEC is about is derivative from that. Does that make sense? I exhort you to make that the aim of your life. Like, it's not just HGC and our corporate gatherings, but your households, your life individually, everything that you do, your vocation, your relationships, your free time, they should actually be an expression of your desire to worship the God who is worthy. He's worthy because of creation. And He's worthy, much more worthy, because of recreation. That is our redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, if theology interests you, praise God, right? But please understand that the whole point of theology is knowing God. And if you know God, you worship Him. Right? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank You that You did not leave us in our sin. Father, You did not leave us simply with the witness to Your nature and power. Father, the witness to our obligation to honor You and to give You thanks, an obligation we rejected and refused. Father, you did not leave us under your wrath, but instead, in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as your sons. And we have received your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us, which cries, Abba, Father, and we worship you. We thank you that we have come to know you through him and by your Spirit, and that as we gather this morning, we are reminded that the aim and goal of our lives is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Father, this is what we believe. And Father, we thank you for it. And Father, would you make it the practice of our lives that it might penetrate and permeate every aspect of the way that we think and feel and live, that you might be more and more glorified in our midst, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.